Amen, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 30 through 33 as we look to the end of this very chapter, and as we continue to focus on Paul's final words there to the church at Rome in this wonderful letter that he wrote to the church in the city of Rome. And we look to verse 30, and we'll see what he says here regarding prayer and how we should apply this to our own hearts as we consider the importance and the privilege of prayer. Read along with me as I begin to read in verse number 30 and hear these words. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, passionate prayer for gospel ministry. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we do love you and we thank you that we've been able to gather with the church and to be able to worship on this Lord's Day, to be able to engage in hearts full of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving for the salvation that we have received through Jesus. We have fellowship in the gospel and fellowship among the saints because we have the Spirit of God poured out in our hearts. And this good news, this message of the gospel brings us together. And so even this morning we ask that you would encourage us to persevere in the faith. And yet also by persevering in the faith, that we would persevere in prayer. So that we would be a strong church of prayer. Now again, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Jerry Bridges who said the following. He said, prayer is the most tangible expression of trust in God. What God would have us all know about prayer is that it's essential to the Christian life. In other words, if we're going to be faithful Christians, we have to have that posture of dependence. God wants us to be people who need God, not people who need more money or just need more strength or that we need good health or that we need other things. What we need more than anything else this side of heaven is that we need God. And God would have us to know that through prayer and through a right posture of prayer, we demonstrate our dependence, our complete dependence in the sufficiency of who God actually is. Years ago, there was a man in Bristol, England. His name was George Mueller. You perhaps have read biographies of George Mueller. You've learned about this man of faith. He was a man who was a faithful preacher. He was a man who was dedicated to his local church. In fact, he spent 66 years in the same church, thundering away, preaching the gospel, laboring among the saints, making the gospel known, discipling people in the truth. And yet he started a mission to care for orphans, little children of the street, individuals who had been cast aside, who had no mother, had no father, and they were literally street children. And so they were living on the benevolence of other individuals. And so he started a mission by which he would care for these little ones. And he would care for them, not only just making sure that they had the right food or that they had a roof over their head, but to make sure that they were trained, to make sure that they were schooled and educated. And George Mueller, if you knew anything about him, if you've read about him, what you would remember is that his testimony was not one who sat in some ivory, you know, wonderful, high, lofty office someplace and then just sent out people to do the hard work. No, he lived among the children. He labored among the children. So much so that even when these children would come of age and leave the orphanage and go off on their own, he would have companies. He would have different corporations that would be just fighting over these individuals because they had such a high education, and they were well prepared to be faithful in the workforce. And so Mueller was not only a man who labored to care for the orphans and was a man who preached many sermons and was faithful to his local church, but he was known as a man of prayer. Consider these words of Mueller himself, what he said. He said, quote, "For more than a half a century, I have never known one day when I had not more business than I could get through. For 40 years, I have had annually about 30,000 letters, and most of these have passed through my own hands. I have 9 assistants always at work corresponding in German, French, English, Danish, Italian, Russian, and other languages. Then, as a pastor of a church with 1,200 believers, great has been my care. I have had charge of 5 orphanages. Also, at my publishing depot, the printing and circulation of millions of tracts, books, and Bibles. But I have always made it a rule never to begin work till I have had a good season with God." End quote. That last little statement, don't miss it. Until I have had a good season with God. It would do us all well to have a good season with God before we start each day. It would do us well to have a good season with God before we engage in gospel ministry. For that was indeed the practice of George Mueller. One famous story about Mueller was that when he was preparing the orphan houses and caring for the orphans, one of the women who were in charge of those specific orphan houses came to him, this house mother, and she came to him. She said, "George, we don't have enough food to care for the children today." And so he said, "I want you to take all 300 of the children, and I want you to take them in and have them seated at the table." And then he thanked God for the food that God would provide. And they sat there and just waiting for the food to be served. The children had no idea what was going on, but the team, the orphan house mother and all of her staff, they were waiting patiently. And suddenly a knock came on the door and in came a baker. And he said, "George," he said, I just had some feeling that you might need some bread. So I stayed up and prepared extra bread last night to make sure that you would have it. So I'm going to just go ahead and bring it on in." So he started bringing in the bread and then they started preparing the table for the children. And then soon there was another knock at the door and it was a milkman. And he said, "You're not going to believe this," he said, "but I have a whole cart full of milk out here. And my cart's wheel is going to have to be repaired and the milk is going to spoil before the wheel is repaired. Can you use the milk?" "Yes, we can. It just happened to be enough for 300 little orphans." And that was the way that Mueller would live his life. Dependent upon God, praying that God would provide, and God always provided. My wife and I have had the privilege to go there and to go to the little museum there and to visit that town and to walk those streets and to look at the orphan houses that are now a college and apartments. But you can stand and look at the picture and stand on the sidewalk and you can see the old orphan houses that are there in those walls. And yet we visited his tomb, and this is what's written on Mueller's own on his own tomb. It says this, quote, "He trusted in God with whom, quote, nothing shall be impossible, end quote. And in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who said, I go into my Father, and whatever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And in his inspired word, which declares that all things are possible to him that believeth." God fulfilled these declarations in the experience of his servant by enabling him to provide and care for about 10,000 orphans. You see, prayer demonstrates that we need God, that we need more than just ourselves, that we need God. We're dependent upon him. And that's what Mueller certainly exemplified in his own life. Prayer places us in the proper posture of need and submission to God. And prayer realigns our own tainted will with God's divine sovereign will, so that when we walk away and off the path in which God has willed for our lives, that he would bring us back to a proper place. All through Scripture, we find different examples of people who prayed. Isaiah describes, again, this idea of praying as taking hold of God in Isaiah chapter 64. Again, we find Jacob who wrestled with God in Genesis chapter 32. Again, on and on throughout the Word of God, we find these examples of people who prayed. It was James who was called Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees praying and beseeching the very throne of God that his knees developed these calluses because he spent so much time on his knees praying to God. And so as we examine this text and as we work through this paragraph that's before us on this Lord's Day, let's look to the Apostle Paul and see what he said about prayer and the passionate praying that he was calling the church at Rome to. So if we look at verses 30 and 31, we see, first of all, the passionate prayer requests. He says in verse 30, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit," notice this, "to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Notice that. He's saying, I'm pleading with you. I'm appealing to you to strive with me in prayer. And so it is that that is exactly the way that we should beseech the throne of God. We should be striving. But notice, in verse number 30, you see there's this Trinitarian formula that he uses. He appeals by our Lord Jesus Christ in the love of the Spirit. There's the Son and there's the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God, speaking of the Father. So we have Paul appealing through a Trinitarian lens, this Trinitarian appeal to the church in the city of Rome, to strive with him in prayer. Why on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's because the Apostle Paul knew that what brings the church at Rome and Paul together was the fact that they had all been saved through the ministry of Christ. Christ had died for them. Christ had suffered and bled for them. Christ had been resurrected in victory and has the authority to save them. It was the Lord Jesus who had appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. So he appeals on the authority of the Sovereign One who brought him low at the very point of his own conversion. He also remembered being in Jerusalem, praying in the temple, and had a vision where the Lord himself appeared to him and commissioned him to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So he's appealing on behalf of or through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then by the love of the Spirit. Remember what he said in Romans 5:5? He said this, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So again, Paul understands that they have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, just as he has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. And the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Spirit of God. So, yes, pray for me. And I know that you will pray for me because Christ died for you and the Spirit has been given to you. And because we love one another and are being brought together in this unity in the faith by the Holy Spirit. Also, he speaks about the Father. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Again, it was Jesus himself who modeled before us that model prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so he's saying, I want you to strive with me in prayer to the Father because we have access by the Son. And the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Spirit. Well, let's see what he means here by strive together. This is the request. Strive together with Paul. That's what he wanted. Strive together with me in prayer. The word strive here is this Greek term that means to join with someone in a specific endeavor. It literally means to engage with someone in a fight. It literally means to gather together and to engage with someone and to contend for something. That's what it means. Within this compound term here, we have a Greek word from where we derive our English term, agonize. So this idea of agonizing, contending in prayer, passionately praying. In other words, what we need to understand by this very word is that Paul was not, he was absolutely not okay with this shallow-mindedness when it comes to prayer. Will you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for you. I want to ask you to pray with me about something. Sure, I'll do that. And then you go a week and you forget to even pray at all. Or in the midst of a prayer service, or in the midst of praying even in this worship service on the Lord's Day. We're praying together and it's like looking at the Apple Watch, at the notifications that are buzzing, thinking about lunch, thinking about our weekly endeavors. It's almost as if Christians today are suffering from spiritual ADHD. We can't pray for more than 3 minutes without thinking that, man, that was a long prayer. That was 3 minutes. Thomas Brooks said, cold prayers always freeze before they reach heaven. And how many of us are guilty of praying cold prayers, lifeless prayers, prayers that have no life to them, prayers that have no passion behind them, prayers that have no interest in really laying hold of the throne of God, beseeching the sovereign one on behalf of those who have need, or on behalf of the church is need, or on behalf of someone in your family, or a financial crisis, or whatever it might be. Oh, that we would pray like George Mueller, that God would meet those needs, and that God would do this because God desires for us to be praying passionately, not just these little short little ditties, these little short little, you know, little statements, and they're always repetitive, and we fall into the same ditch, and we don't pray more than 37 seconds in a given day. And if we announce that we're going to have some massive fun thing at the church, the people will just mark it on their calendars and come, and it'll be the biggest crowd that you could possibly imagine. But if you say we're going to gather for a prayer service, you will have hardly anyone show up. I mean, that's just been the history within evangelicalism my entire life. Like, I'm praying that one day we'll come out of that. We'll see something different, a new trend, a new pattern of the church. That maybe the largest gathering of the week will be the Wednesday evening. Like, we can't fit in that room anymore because so many people in the church want to prioritize prayer, coming together to pray. Yes, Pastor, we want you to teach the Bible on Wednesday night, but please make sure we have enough time for prayer. I want to read emails like that on a Thursday morning after Wednesday gathering. But what I don't want is to pastor a church to where the teenagers see all the parents goofing off on Wednesday night and not prioritizing the prayer meeting. Once upon a time, the local community asked the church what their calendar looked like so that they could plan their calendar. Now the church looks at the cultural calendar to plan their calendar. And so that's why it is that you have so many coaches that would dare say, yeah, we're going to have practice on Wednesday night. You don't need church on Wednesday night. Prayer. Where's the agonizing in prayer, the passion in prayer? And by the way, it's not the teenager's fault. It's the lack of leadership in local church pulpits, and it's the lack of backbone in mom and dad and grandpa and grandfather that have set the stage for it. Now, I didn't write in my notes to expect the roof to rumble with amen when I said that this morning. But the fact of the matter is simply this. That is the truth. Now, if that hurts, then just say, ouch, and move on and admit it to God. But that is the truth. That is where we are. That's real life evangelicalism in America on the west side of Atlanta, Georgia. Let's just look into the mirror for a moment. We do not prioritize prayer because we, in many ways, don't believe that we need God. But we do. And God has a way of reminding us that we need Him. But notice this request is, I want you to agonize with me. I want you to strive with me. I want you to fight in your prayers with me. Because I need to be experiencing the blessing of safety from the enemies of the cross. If you notice in this text, what he says is, he says that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. You see, it was John Bunyan who once said the following about prayer. He said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. Paul understood that he had many enemies. He understood that the Jews despised him and hated him and looked down upon him. In fact, Paul was a chosen instrument for suffering. Right after, in the instructions there, you find Ananias, and he's receiving the instruction to go to the street called Straight, and you have all these instructions there, and there's going to be Saul there, and you have other instructions that are taking place. And again, you have this pushback because they knew who Saul of Tarsus was. He was literally a terrorist, and yet God is explaining that he's about to save this individual. And so again, you find the instructions, and then there's this explanation. We need not read over it too quickly, but in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, it says this. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Paul's ministry was preaching, preached to the Jew and to the Gentile, to the marketplace and in the jail. And he experienced persecution after persecution and trial after trial. Five different times, Jews whipped him with 39 stripes. The only reason they didn't whip him with 40 stripes or 100 stripes or 1,000 stripes and just go ahead and do him in for sure and take his life is because they were allowed to stripe him, according to the law, up to 40 stripes, save one, 39. Five times he endured that. Three times he was beaten with rods. One time he was stoned, dragged out of the city, forsaken as dead, and everyone else thought he was dead. He suddenly comes to his senses, licks his wounds, goes into the next city, and he doesn't cry, woe is me, but he preaches the gospel, encouraging those believers to persevere in the faith. This is what Paul endured. Three times he suffered shipwreck, a night and a day he was in the waters. He experienced trouble in the waters. He experienced trouble by the robbers. He experienced hardship by his own countrymen, the Jews, despised Paul. He experienced hardships by the false believers. He experienced hardship and opposition by heathens, by Gentiles, and those who were outside of the faith. He experienced difficulties by animals and violent people. He experienced all sorts of persecution for preaching the gospel of God. And he understood that there would be opposition. If you go to Acts chapter 9, again, you see in verses 29 and 30, just immediately after Paul is saved, it says, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. You see that? He was disputing against the Hellenists. He was disputing with what? With the gospel. He was pointing them to the true gospel rather than their own version of their own religion, and they did what? They wanted to kill him. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 3. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go through Macedonia. They were constantly trying to take his life, constantly trying to kill him. Look at Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." The Jews despised Paul. And why did they despise Paul? For two reasons. First of all, because Paul was preaching the true gospel and he was preaching Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected as the true Messiah, the hope of Israel. And the Jews said, "Oh no, Jesus is not our Messiah." They hated Paul. And then he said, on top of that, "This Jesus has commissioned me to go out and to reach the Gentiles and to bring them into the one fold of God." Because we are Jews, not externally, but internally, not by the circumcision of the flesh. This is what Paul would teach in his gospel preaching, but by the circumcision of the heart. Well, they rejected that. The Jews, by and large, rejected. They considered the Gentiles to be what they called the uncircumcision, the uncircumcised ones. Jews would walk around regions like Samaria just so that they would not have any contact whatsoever with Gentiles. Jewish women were forbidden to engage in the help of Gentile women in giving birth because they were seen as bringing another uncircumcised one into the world. They view Gentiles as dogs, as scavengers. The Jews would oftentimes, if they did walk through a region like Samaria, they would take off their shoes and clap them together and shake the dust off of them, and they would go through a cleansing process when they got to the place that they were going. They hated, despised the Gentiles. They had different sayings among the Jews, and one of them was this: "God loves Israel alone of all the nations." In other words, he doesn't love people from all nations. He loves Israel alone of all the nations. That was one of their sayings. They had another one that said this: "God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another measure." They had this saying that said, "Abraham sits beside the gates of hell and does not permit any wicked Israelite to go through it." That's literally the way that they viewed themselves, as above everyone else, and that God loved them alone. And so here's the Apostle Paul saying, "No, I've been commissioned by Jesus to go to the nations so that God's people from every tongue, tribe, and people would believe." They rejected it. Paul's gospel was the gospel. It was the good news. He preached the gospel of peace, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the gospel of God. That's what he called it in Romans chapter 1. The very first verse in this letter that he sent to the church in the city of Rome, he called it the gospel of God. So it is the gospel that denounces sin in the death of Christ. And it's the gospel that announces hope in the resurrection of Christ. And that's the message that he preached. What else is he praying for? "Not only spare me from these people who despise me and hate me, these unbelievers," he says, but he also made another request, "that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." What is he saying there? Well, very quickly, just by way of reminder, what he had been laboring to do in the church at Corinth and in other places, Macedonia, even among those poor Christians who were laboring and longing to engage with him in this offering. He was taking up a financial offering that he could take to the church in Jerusalem on behalf of the Gentiles to care for their need, to engage in the help of the poor. That's what the church should be engaged in. That's a noble work. You see that with the Apostle Paul. He cares for the poverty and the situation, the need there within the church in Jerusalem. And here's what Paul's mindset was. Here it was. If we as Gentiles, this is what he would say, although Paul was a Jew, if Gentiles have heard the gospel through Jewish preaching, then we as Gentiles should labor with our brothers and sisters in Christ to demonstrate the help that they have for material needs. And it would be a means of showing them that we care, that we love them, and that we're in this thing together. You see, that's what Paul was hoping for, is that by their generosity, that their generosity would say, we see your need. We're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're going to give up some of our own possessions and some of our own money. And we're going to take care of you and help meet that need. Oh, that's what he was longing for, that when he arrived there, that he would have safety from the unbelievers and that he would have satisfaction among the saints there in Jerusalem. You see, Jonathan Edwards said it this way. There is no way that Christians in a private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom of Christ as by prayer. That's what he's saying. I want you to pray that this would happen. I want you to pray with me and agonize with me in prayer that this would indeed happen. So this is the passionate prayer request, and there were three of those. And then we see the purpose of those requests. In verses 32 and 33, notice what he says. So that, this is a hinge, this is a purpose, so that by your praying, by your agonizing with me in prayer, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He said, I want to see this happen. I want this to be a successful offering. I want this to be a wonderful time. But when I come, and I want to come to the church in Rome, I want my time to be there full of joy and refreshment. Almost, you can almost hear the battle-scarred preacher here, just tired. You see, here's what you need to understand. My men's group, we're reading through George Swinnick together and meeting for coffee and bagels on Tuesday mornings. And in our last chapter that we read, Swinnick was encouraging us to be faithful Christians who work hard for the glory of God, but at the same time, take a vacation. Enjoy some time away. Have a reset of your time. You see, a lot of times you'll hear people try to be so spiritual and so engaged with gospel ministry that they're like, no, there's no time for a vacation. There's no time for a vacation. You can't slow down. You can't ever have a recharge of your battery. No, but you should. And you see here, even in Paul's life, I mean, what greater example do we have in gospel ministry than the Apostle Paul? And he said, I want to have some time of refreshment with you. But notice he's not looking to just go to Rome to just enjoy the amenities of Rome. Why did he want to go to Rome? He wanted to go to Rome because there was a church there. There was people there that had labored with him, that he could spend time. See, Paul wasn't saying, if I can go to that little entertainment thing that they're, you know, if I can go to this amenity in Rome. No, he was saying, if I can spend time with those people who are so serious about God, oh, if we can just break bread together. Oh, if we can just have that koinonia together. Oh, if we can just have that time together. Oh, I will leave with a heart swelling with joy and refreshed in gospel ministry. Let me just ask a simple question. Is that the way that you look at vacation and time off? Is that the way that you look at a time of refreshment? Oftentimes we in the church think about being refreshed as getting away from the church, rather than being together with the church. But even when you go on vacation, I would encourage you, take a vacation, have refreshment, enjoy your time with your family, get away, but find a good solid church before you go. And then on the Lord's Day, on purpose, have your bags packed with clothes for the Lord's Day and go and worship and engage with brothers and sisters in Christ. I just encourage you to do that. Don't mark off your vacation and say that vacation, that Lord's Day is not the Lord's Day. That's my day because it's my vacation week. No, it still belongs to the Lord. And I would encourage you to get together and take some time. Now, we take time and we're very intentional about mapping out our Disney calendar and this and that and all these things we're going to do. But take time to find a church, get on a website, read about what they believe, listen to a couple of sermons. Don't just go and waste the Lord's Day by showing up in some liberal church. Take time to figure it out. A like-minded church. And go and be fed. experience that time. Oh, what a wonderful joy it is to be able to enjoy that. Now, this was Paul's prayer. This was his request. This was his mission. This was his vision. And this is what he's requesting of the church. Agonize with me in prayer. This is how you should pray. But this is what we learn. God did not answer this prayer request of the Apostle Paul. Did not. And sometimes when we think if we can just agonize enough, God's going to do exactly what we ask. And we'll take a verse out of context and say, whatever you ask in my name, then there, I'm just going to do it no matter what. No, praying is praying so that God's will would be done. Notice what he says here in this text. After he encourages all of this, what does he say in verse 32? So that by God's will I may come to you and have this heart overflowing with joy and have this heart that can be refreshed. Yeah, we can plan that, and that is a good thing too, and Paul was doing that. But instead of coming to Rome with a heart full of joy, he came to Rome as a prisoner and experienced time in jail. He did not have the refreshment that he hoped for, and the satisfaction of koinonia, he had time there in difficulty. You can go back to Acts chapter number 21, and you can look at Acts chapter 21, verse 17, and you can trace that all the way, seven chapters to 28, verse 16, and that's the whole account of what happens after he prayed this very prayer. And you can see the ministry of Paul, and you can see what happens. He goes to Jerusalem just like he had planned, and within a week, they had already, in a great mob, approached him and attacked him and had him arrested. Let's just read a couple of verses in Acts chapter 21, verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia seeking him in the temple stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. If you go on down to verse number 30, you will see what else it says. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. They plotted to kill him. They arrested him. He was to testify before governors and dignitaries and rulers and kings. He would testify every time and share the gospel. This is what God did. This is how God saved me. This is how Christ found me. And even in one of those cases, we find where Agrippa says, do you with such little words think that you can persuade me? They had all sorts of situations where he was pressed. He was put on a ship and he was sent away to Rome. He experienced shipwreck at sea. But in every single one of these occurrences, what do you find? You find Paul praying. You find Paul testifying and trusting in God. Instead of Paul coming to Rome to be refreshed and to experience joy, he came in chains and was placed in the jail. But even after going through all of that and not experiencing the answered prayers that he had hoped God would indeed answer, as a prisoner in Rome, he writes a letter to the church in the city of Philippi. We have that in our Bible in the New Testament. And this is what he said in Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that the things that have happened to me in reality turned out to the advantage of the gospel. You see, that's where we need to be, church. During this Thanksgiving season, we need to thank God for the answered prayers and we need to thank God for the unanswered prayers.
We need to thank God that He heard us and He moved and He certainly did act in this way. Praise be to God for that. But we also need to testify and say, God, I begged You. I pleaded with You. I agonized. And You did not answer that prayer. We need to be thankful for the blessings of life, the provisions of life, thankful for our family, thankful for the local church, thankful for our salvation that comes through the blood of His Son. But we also need to pray prayers, and our kids need to hear us pray them. God, that was a hard season. God, You did not do what I begged You to do. That raise, I needed it, and I didn't receive it. That job promotion, I wanted it, I begged You for it. You did not give it to me, You said no. That house, I wanted to buy it, it wasn't Your will, we were turned down. That loan, I could not get approved for it. My Father, I begged You to save His life. In His dying moments, I begged You. I had Christians praying. I had the church praying. And You did not heal him. And then the very next words that our kids need to hear us pray are these words. God, thank You. Because even in the midst of those difficulties, it's turned out for the advantage of the gospel. It was a means of sanctifying me. That money that I thought I need and that I needed back in those days, and I was begging You for it, and my financial securities went down instead of up, it taught me the proper posture of prayer. It taught me to beg You, to literally hold onto the very throne of God, that my absolute needs were completely there before You. And that everything was going to work out in accordance with Your will be done in heaven and on earth. This is the way that we need to be praying. You sit around in your living rooms with your family. You have testimony of this. You can tell of the prayers that God answered. And you can tell of the prayers that He chose to answer differently. And let it be for the encouragement of your family. I think of William Cowper, famous hymn writer. He was so skilled in writing poetry and hymns, but he battled with depression and had all sorts of difficulties in his life. But he wrote a hymn that I just really love the words to. God Moves in a Mysterious Way is the actual title of it. There are a couple of stanzas in that hymn that I just love. He says, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Now just hear William Cowper, this man who battled with depression, always in a spiritual low spot, and fighting with all these difficulties, describing God that way. In the midst of the storm, God rides upon the storm. He's not afraid of it. Then he says this, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. That we can learn that. That even behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Oh God, that we would say, thank You. You didn't answer the prayer the way I thought. I mean, even in the scripture reading this morning from Genesis, you think of, we don't know, we can't read between the lines. It's not a safe thing to do in Bible study. But let me just ask you this. You think for one moment when Joseph was in the pit that he's down there saying, God, thank You for this pit. Man, this is such a wonderful place to be in. That fall hurt and everything, but you know, now that I'm down here in this nice pit, it just looks really nice down here. And God, I hope that in just a few minutes that someone's going to come here and they're going to drag me out and I'm going to be a slave. How many of you think that that's the way that Joseph was praying? Not in a million years was he praying that way. But when he is dragged out of there and he does become a slave and then all of it turns out for the good of his people, what does he tell his wicked brothers? You intended it for evil, but God intended it, purposed it, planned it for good. You know, sometimes we have to learn that God does govern our footsteps and God does guide the storms and God is in control. The disciples learned that when they found Jesus asleep in the boat and they're fearing for their very lives. We need to thank God for the answered prayers, and we need to thank God for the unanswered prayers. So what are you thankful for? Let me ask you a couple of questions as we come to a close. First of all, are you consistently praying? Are you consistently praying to God for the daily provisions that you need, trusting that He's going to provide for those needs? Do your children hear you pray that way? Second of all, are you praying for your local church and the provisions that we need? Are you praying that way? Are you longing to lead your family to pray in that direction? Number three, do you find that you are a person with a thankful heart, constantly thanking God, or do you find yourself with a complaining heart, always complaining about things and griping about things? Which category do you find yourself in? You spend more time complaining about circumstances or praying to God about the circumstances. The only one that can really change anything is God. Are we thankful people? 400 years ago yesterday, the Mayflower, after spending some 66 days at sea, finally landed in New England. 400 years ago yesterday, that happened. That's a historical event. And today, 400 years ago, today would have been the first Lord's Day. And what do you think they did? You think they said, we got to finish unloading that ship. We don't really have, no. Not in a million years. They cracked open their copy of the 1560 Geneva Bible and they committed themselves to the public worship of God on the Lord's Day. You see, we have a lot to be thankful for. We have a lot to be thankful for. When you consider the many things that we have to be thankful for, the provisions that you have, the jobs that you have, the family that you have, the health that you have, the local church that you have, there's not one thing that we could be more grateful for this week and even on this day than the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question as we come to a close. Have you been saved? Are you a Christian? Maybe you have a complaining heart and an ungrateful heart and an ungrateful spirit because you don't know the Lord Christ. Consider that on your very best day, if God gives you what you deserve, you'll go straight to hell. But be thankful that God sent His Son to die in the place of wicked, ruined, helpless, hopeless sinners. That any and all who put their faith and their trust and their confidence in Jesus Christ alone will be saved. I want to urge you today on the authority of God's Word that if you're in this room today and you know for certain that you are not a Christian, I don't care what age you are. I don't care if you're a visitor in this room today. I want to urge you, I want to passionately urge you to not take for granted this day and to not think that God owes you another sunrise. But to repent of your sins, turn to Jesus Christ, call upon the Lord who is good, and beg Him to save you. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us be a thankful, grateful church in the gospel.